Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Joshua. We turn tonight to Joshua chapter 1. If you're familiar with the last chapter of Deuteronomy, there we read of the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and Israel is right at the door, you might say, of the promised land. They are on the plains of Moab, just east of Jericho, east of the Jordan River. So tonight we read a transitional chapter, Joshua 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert and from Lebanon to the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, and to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan, but all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan toward the sunrise. Then they answered Joshua, whatever you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. This truly is the word of the Lord. I encourage you to keep this passage open as we look at it together this evening. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the book of Joshua does not get a favorable rating in a lot of circles in our society today. And the reason, I think, is pretty obvious for you to spot. For in the book of Joshua, the Lord commands his people, the Israelites, to, well, let's say it, basically exterminate the Canaanites, to get rid of them. And so then people look at that and say, why is God guilty of genocide? We live today, and the model today in our day and age is a global village. Can't we all just get along? And I suppose many of you have seen the cars with the bumper sticker, coexist, using the signs and symbols of many religions to spell out the word coexist. Can't we all get along? And therefore, a book like Joshua would be certainly unacceptable to them. But Christians always read the Bible in context, right? You must always read the Bible in the light of its full context, and this is the bigger context. The land of Canaan doesn't belong to Canaanites, though they occupy it. The land of Canaan belongs to the Lord. Let's be clear about that. And even when Israel is to come into the land, they are merely tenants and sojourners with the Lord. The land is going to be given as a gift to the Israelites. Not because they are most in number, they are not the most in number. And not because of their godliness, because we all know from their time in the wilderness, they were prone to grumble, complain, and rebel against the Lord. But why? Why is the Lord going to give Canaan to the Israelites? Because that's His word. That's His word. It's His promise. And furthermore, even archaeologists will confirm that the practices, including practices, sexual practices, of the Canaanites were so vile that they would have collapsed as a society in any case. And therefore, even archaeologists will say, to remove the Canaanites would have been an act of historical mercy. And furthermore, if we were to go into Joshua chapter 2, if a Canaanite prostitute asks for mercy, she gets it. Suggestive if that anyone would have come to the Lord and thrown themselves on His mercy, the Lord, who is merciful and gracious, would have been merciful. So, we read the book of Joshua in that kind of a context. The land is the Lord's, He's giving it to His people, and therefore the Canaanites must be removed. That's the context. God has delivered His people, the church, 40 years earlier from Egyptian slavery. And God, the Lord Yahweh, has stayed with His people through 4 decades, 40 years of grumbling and complaining. Moses leads them, if you will, right up to the front door on the east side of the land. Moses is allowed to see the promised land, but Moses may not enter it. You recall the story where the Lord tells him, talk to the rock, that it may give water for the Israelites to drink, but Moses is so angry that he strikes the rock. And the water comes from the rock, but because Moses disregarded the word of the Lord, he is not permitted to enter the promised land. He can see it, but he dies outside the front door, if you will. And so now when we come to Joshua chapter 1, we're coming to a great chapter of transition. Not just in terms of books, but Joshua 1 is going to open a whole new chapter in that great story of God's redemptive plan to rescue the church from sin and from death, and to give to His people this promised land, the land of rest. It's a great transition as we read this story of God's plan to conquer the world for Himself. But first things first, Moses is dead, and so now Joshua must fill his sandals and carry on the work of leadership for the people of God. And so I want us to focus tonight on Joshua chapter 1 under the theme, the Lord prepares Joshua for conquest leadership. The Lord prepares Joshua for conquest leadership. And we're going to notice, first of all, the chain of command or the chain of leadership. Secondly, the equipment that the Lord gives to Joshua for leadership. And then finally, the encouragement for courageous leadership. You probably notice how often we hear this kind of phrase or verse throughout the whole chapter. Be strong, be courageous, have no fear, the Lord will be with you. First of all, then, the chain of command or the chain of leadership. The leader, the new leader, is now Joshua. It's actually a beautiful name. It's a beautiful name because it means Yahweh wins. Yahweh is victorious. Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. And so if any Canaanite says, well, who's your leader? You say, Joshua. The Lord wins. It's already in the name a sort of a subtle hint of what the final outcome is going to be. Now, Joshua is under the Lord's leadership at this point. He's instructed in this chapter in terms of leadership. Now, any army has a chain of command. In the American system, the American president is the commander-in-chief. But under him will be the Joint Chiefs of Staff. Under them will be the various military heads of the various branches of the American military forces. And Israel is viewed here in Joshua 1 as a fighting force. It is viewed as one great army. And clearly, Yahweh, the Lord, is in command here. And so he speaks to Joshua to give Joshua his marching orders. And then in verse 10, he turns around and he speaks to the Israelites. He speaks to the officers, the officials of the various tribes, including the 2.5 tribes that will come from the east side with the other tribes. And then when you get to verse 16, the officers of the tribes then speak back to Joshua to encourage him, only be strong and courageous. Now, what's interesting in the book of Joshua is that chain of command will be violated when the Gibeonites come disguised as people from far away. You know, notice how rugged our clothes are. Our bread is old and moldy. We've come from a long distance, but we've heard about you. And so, will you please make a peace treaty with us? Well, now, any good officer should go to his superior and say, well, what do we do? In that chapter, Joshua does not consult the Lord. The chain of command is broken at that point. And the church today still has a kind of chain of command, does it not? Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. There is no human bishop, no human vicar who takes the place of Christ. But overseeing the affairs of the church, God in His wisdom has appointed pastors, elders, and deacons. And the Bible tells us that these office bearers are under Christ, that they are under His word, but they are assigned to teach, to rule, and to manage all things in the light of His word. The offices of the church are, as we say, ministerial. They are not magisterial. Again, if you remember your high school Latin, the word mini means less. The word magnus means great. And so the magistrate is the one who is over all. The minister is actually a servant. A servant. And therefore, when Christ places these office bearers under Himself, over us, they are there not to dominate in any selfish way. They are not to lord it over our lives. In fact, Scripture is clear that office bearers must care for us, that they must, and that we in turn are to submit to their good rule, their proper teaching, and their leadership. The book of Hebrews, in fact, closes with these words. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. And then verse 17 of Hebrews 13. Obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Very, very clearly in Christ's church, there is a kind of chain of leadership, a chain of command. And Joshua is an officer under the Lord. But secondly, notice the kind of equipment that Joshua is given for leadership. If you know history at all, and you can understand this very clearly, that when the Allies in World War II were planning Operation Overlord, in which to invade the mainland of Europe, June 6, 1944, D-Day, all kinds of planning had to go into effect. Dwight Eisenhower was the overall leader, but you have to figure out, how many troops do we need? Where do we land? Do we have enough boats? Do we have enough planes? What's the weather going to be like? Yeah, weathermen were part of a war offensive as well, because you don't want to set out to invade Europe against the Nazis in storm conditions. All kinds of things had to come together. And with all of that, to make sure that you surprise the enemy. Because if the German forces knew where the Allies were going to land, they would have been ready. The element of surprise becomes very important in military planning. For the Nazis, we're certainly not going to be waiting on the beach, offering tea and cookies for those who would be landing on the beach. Well, what does God say to Joshua? What advice does he give him? Is he going to have Joshua and the Israelite forces go through a kind of Gideon test? You remember that Gideon test? Thousands come to Gideon. And the Lord says, you have way too many men. And just tell anyone who wants to go home, you're free to go home. Thousands do. But God says, you still have way too many troops. Have them go through the drinking from the brook test. You can read that story later on in the book of Judges, but in the end, Gideon is left with 300 men. That's all. 300 men. Well, what's Joshua left with? How many troops will he have? Well, how many troops will he need? Do they have enough spears and shields and arrows and weapons for that? Well, God's directions for Joshua's preparation are very strange to our ears. Very strange. In verses 7 and following, the Lord tells Joshua to be careful, very careful, to obey everything that he finds in the law of Moses. To turn neither to the right nor the left, but to keep focused on what the Word of God, written Word of God, says to him. And then there's more. There's obedience. Verse 8, Joshua should speak this word. Talk about it. Meditate on it. Think about it. And then do it all the time. That is Joshua's weapon. His weapon is the Word of God. This is the battle plan. Here's the battle plan, Joshua. Meditate on the Word of God. Talk about it and do it. Now, let me ask you, congregation of our Lord and Savior, do you think this will impress the Canaanites and their armies? Now, how about the numbers? How about the numbers of troops that are needed to conquer Canaan? Verses 6 through 8 mention only Joshua. You, Joshua, will cause this people to receive the land. Be strong and courageous, Joshua, for then you will have success. It's all going to rest, it seems, upon one man. A man by the name of Joshua, the successor of Moses, the servant of the Lord. You get the picture now? One man, Joshua, is called by Yahweh the Lord to take the Bible in hand, to take that word, to embrace it, think about it, talk about it, and do it. And then he will be successful over powerful Canaanite forces. Does this sound like a joke? What is the man Joshua to do with this? I'm to go into the Bible, into the battle with the Bible? That's it? Is this a joke? The words in Joshua 1 that describe the battle plan, the equipment that Joshua is to receive and follow, sound a lot like Psalm 1, don't they? Psalm 1, we sang that. The truly blessed man who doesn't make any kind of alliance, he doesn't stand, sit, walk with any one of the wicked, but rather his delight. Not his grudging assignment that I gotta do. No, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on that law he meditates day and night. Now, brothers and sisters, Psalm 1 is not describing your most perfect church member. Now, it should, but it does not describe them. You think, well, I know people in the Linwood Church, great saints. I think of him, I think of her. Bible study, they know the word, they pray, lead a godly life. And I just want to say, that's great. I'm all for it. But do they meditate on the word of God day and night? Do they never swerve to the left or the right? Is their attention to the word of God always delight? Always? The church has always understood Psalm 1 to be speaking not about the best members of your congregation. The church historically said Psalm 1 is descriptive of Jesus. That's the truly blessed man. Joshua, if you focus upon the word of God, then you will be successful. You'll be like a tree that doesn't, it's not in the desert where there's an occasional stream bed, but like a tree planted with channels of water. The leaves are always green. There's always fruit in season. And in all that he does, he prospers. I don't know, but was the inspired psalmist of Psalm 1, the writer of Psalm 1, thinking of what the Lord had told Joshua earlier? Again, I don't know, but what a great way to enter into the Psalms. Psalm 1 is a doorway into the entire 150 Psalms in which we learn right away that the truly blessed man takes the Word of God to heart, focuses on it, meditates on it, does it, and in all his ways he is productive. Just as Joshua 1 is a marvelous entrance point into the story told in Joshua of how the Lord will conquer this people, conquer this land, and give this land to his people. The man who is blessed and is successful is one who delights in all that the Lord has revealed to him. He loves the Word of God, and he loves it all the time. He knows that Word. He thinks about it a lot, day and night, but he also does what it says. The Word of God then sinks roots deep into his soul. Deep into his soul. And then into the soil of life. And he produces good fruits all the time and lots, lots of it. It's hard to believe, isn't it? Hard to believe that Joshua's first instructions focus not on swords and spears. His first instructions are not on how many soldiers will be needed to conquer any particular city, but on how focused he's got to be upon the Word of God. And what happens if he is successful? Well, you can read that also in this chapter. Because if Joshua is successful, then the people of God will enter the promised rest that the Lord held before his people. Now, look at verses 13 through 15. The 2.5 tribes of the Transjordan, the east side of the Jordan River, are to join in this move to assist the 9.5 tribes in the conquest. And once they are successful, then these 2.5 tribes, the soldiers, can go back to the east side and settle. Then the people of God will have rest. Now let's focus on that word rest just briefly. Coming into the promised land was not coming into a rest home. Canaan is not a retirement village. It's not that at all. The word rest here has the idea of settled security. Settled security, where God's people can think and live and work and play in perfect shalom, in perfect safety, in the kind of location of settled security promised by the Lord. We sang about that in Psalm 144. Our sons like plants, beautiful plants. Our daughters like pillars carved for a palace. Our sheep and our cattle, flocks and herds just keep on producing. Our barns are filled with produce. How happy are the people of whom this is true? How happy the people whose God is the Lord, Yahweh. That's why Psalm 95 actually holds this warning. Now, we hear Psalm 95 frequently in church. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. But if we keep reading after those verses, this is what we will hear today. If only you will hear His voice. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Not a rest home, but that place where the people of God are so secure that the full expression of life, of love for the Lord and productivity and enjoyment might be theirs. If Joshua is successful, if this one man is successful, he will bring blessing to the entire 12 tribes, the entire people of God. It's going to all rest on Joshua if he is properly equipped to do this. The church today is told to listen to God's voice. Otherwise, we will die. We will die as did so many Israelites in the wilderness. Rest in the promised land means living, working, playing, serving the Lord in perfect, perfect shalom. Finally then, notice the encouragement to leadership that Joshua is given. Encouragement to lead with no more fear. What a great future lies before Israel if this one man, Joshua, is successful. And yet what a strange, strange kind of preparation for the conquest of the land. But brothers and sisters, let's stand back for a moment. If we look at this from the perspective of the New Testament, the preparation and encouragement that Joshua receives should not be strange to us at all. For Joshua is a type of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus, the name, is just a New Testament version of Joshua, the Old Testament name. For why is he are we told in Scripture that he must be named Jesus? For he shall save his people from what? Their sins. Jesus means the Lord saves, the Lord wins, the Lord gives victory. And that same Jesus says, I will be with you. Have no fear, I will never leave you or forsake you. And therefore this chapter, Joshua 1, is really looking forward to something that came out very clearly at Jesus' arrest and at his trial before Pontius Pilate. The Jewish crowds did not want Jesus as their king. No, we have Caesar as our king. We're willing to acknowledge publicly and loudly to Pontius Pilate that we want to have a pagan Roman rule us. That's okay, rather than Jesus. They wanted to have Caesar. And so Pilate asked Jesus, well, are you a king? Analyze Jesus' answer. Because basically he says, yes, I am a king, but I'm not. My kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't have its origins in this world. Otherwise, my followers would fight. With what? Swords and spears and human physical weapons. You remember back in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is being arrested, Peter draws his physical sword and he swings at the servant of the high priest. Now, he wasn't aiming for the ear, he was aiming to decapitate him. The guy ducks, and so he gets his ear cut off. And Jesus said, put your sword away. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Don't you understand that I have legions of angels at my command? Put your sword away. That same truth about God's kingdom and church is right here in Joshua 1. It's right here. The struggle against the enemy is not a physical struggle. It is a spiritual one. The fight is won by spiritual equipment. You see, the Apostle Paul alerts us to that also in Ephesians 6, verses 10 and following. And he tells us, he describes for us in Ephesians 6, the kind of equipment that the Christians use today. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but the fight is against spiritual powers, the powers of the air. You know, perhaps you've heard the saying, you don't bring a knife to a gunfight. You don't bring a knife to a gunfight. Because a knife in a gunfight is not that effective. If the conflict that we face is spiritual, then physical weapons will do us no good. The kingdom of God does not come in when we have our candidates, whoever that might be, win the vote of the population, whether that vote is without a problem or not. The kingdom of God is not brought in with roll of drums and clash of swords, physical ones. You don't bring a knife to a gunfight. If the fight is spiritual, then we must arm ourselves spiritually and be ready in that way. We must use the spiritual equipment that God has provided for His people, the whole armor of God. Think of what Paul lists in Ephesians 6, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the readiness for the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. The Word of God. All of these things are given to us, given to you in the gospel. For Jesus Christ died on the cross to take away our guilt. That burden is lifted at Calvary. Our fear of death, Jesus conquered death by His glorious resurrection. The grave is not the final place for us to rest. Remember, brothers and sisters, if they kill our bodies, all they get is a dead body. They don't get us. For we are alive in Christ, and we shall never die that physical, that death that leads to destruction. He has poured out His Holy Spirit, so that that same Spirit can take the things of Christ and then apply them and distribute those things in the church, the body of Christ. And then we can have faith, saving faith, faith that dares to face our enemies. We lay hold of that truth, even though we still battle against sin, we still battle against our consciences which testify against us. And yet we lay hold of the gospel that though I still struggle with sin, and though my conscience accuses me of being the worst sinner around, nevertheless, I have this confidence in Christ that He has paid the debt in full, that it is accomplished, that His righteousness is mine, and it shall never be taken away, just as my sin is laid upon Christ. So that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we, you and I, might become the righteousness of God. And so then we read and we study and we think a lot about what God has revealed to us in the Bible, discovering more truth as time goes on. Now this is a rich experience, right? Reading, studying the Bible is a rich experience. And it takes time, but the benefits are amazing. We are ready to fight the spiritual battles that come our way. There's no need for us to resort to gimmicks, tricks, subtle subtle plots to, you know, win the day, but not the hearts and minds of anyone. Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. On Him alone is our hope of victory. It all rests on one man. Yeah, that's true. It all rests on one man. Not the Joshua of Joshua 1, but Jesus, the true Joshua of this age. Brothers and sisters, let me conclude by putting before you some things that challenge us, should challenge us. What kind of a war of conquest is this going to be? It is like nothing else in the history of the world. You know, reportedly that during World War II, Joseph Stalin did something that upset the Pope in Rome. Now, Joseph Stalin did many things that upset many people. And when Stalin was told, well, you know, the Pope in Rome is very upset with what you did, I don't even know what that was, Stalin's response was, how many divisions does he have? Well, what happened to the communist empire over time? Lenin said, Vladimir Lenin, who led the Russian Communist Revolution, went into a cathedral in his day and said, do you see that little babushka, that grandmother there praying? When she's dead, the church will be dead. Well, you can go to Russia today and the churches are still filled with babushkas, grandmothers who pray. But they've been joined by mothers and fathers and children. The church has survived some of the harshest persecution, not through having better physical weapons, but by taking the Word of God, embracing it, believing it, studying it, doing it. Then, under Christ, Christ wins the victory. Let me ask you first, can we submit to the Lord's Word in humility, seeking His face, reminding ourselves that it is not our strength, it's not our wisdom, it's not our cleverness that will win the day? Can we always be confident as a church that God's cause is successful precisely because of Jesus Christ? Second, what kind of confidence do you have personally in Jesus Christ as the only leader that we have? Do we really believe that as we struggle in our obedience, that we will always live with this sure promise, I will be with you to the close of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, Linwood Church. I will never leave you, ever. Third, how are you personally arming yourself with a better knowledge of the Word of God? Fourth, Joshua is told to do what God